We are now beginning a study of the 43rd Psalm. This 43rd Psalm is very closely kin to the previous Psalm, the 42nd Psalm. That Psalm is divided into two sections, and so it is thought by some that this is simply a continuation of that Psalm and maybe the third section that was to go with that Psalm. Some translations even incorporate the two together as one Psalm. As we learned in the previous Psalm, it had a title that said that it was to the chief musician, Maskil, for the sons of Korah. And so we discussed the fact that it might have even been some of the sons of Korah that wrote that psalm, but more than likely it was David who wrote it, and it was directed for the sons of Korah to be used in the worship in the most appropriate manner. So the same title then that applied to Psalm 42 would apply to this 43rd psalm, although the 43rd psalm has no title. But the circumstance has to be the same circumstance. In the 42nd Psalm, he's talking about a situation in which he's been banished away from the worship of God. He's been cast out of the familiar areas that he would have rendered worship to God and been with God in. And we applied that to most probably the time when David was forced to leave the throne by the rebellion of Absalom. It could also have applied to the captivity when the people were taken into Babylonian captivity, because many of the thoughts are very applicable to that situation. And so the same would apply to this 43rd Psalm. He begins in the first verse by saying, "Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man." In this verse, he is appealing to God as his judge. And not that he wants God to judge him because he's free of sin. Not that he wants God to judge him because he has a conflict with God and he wants to see if he's going to win out. That's not the idea. But he's pleading with God to judge him because of the fact that his enemies had accused him wrongfully. He was now in a conflict between these enemies. They accused him of being a person who didn't desire to live, or who didn't desire to live in the city of Jerusalem and occupy his throne, a person who could not even dwell where the items of worship were for the nation. And so he asked God to judge him on that account. "You judge me between my true condition and what these people say that I am. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause." He's now brought to trial, as it were, with this ungodly nation. And he wants God to be the one that then passes the judgment, the one who decides that whether or not he has been justly mistreated or whether or not he has been unjustly treated here. This term, ungodly nation, certainly would apply to the nation of Israel at the time David was banished from the throne. It would apply to the nation of Babylon whenever God's people were carried into captivity. So there are many applications could be made to this. But I'd like to note this word ungodly means unmerciful, the unmerciful nation. And any time a people get away from God, one of the first things they lose is the ability to show mercy or compassion or sympathy. They do not sympathize with the poor, with those that are weak, with those that are cast down. They only look to the strong. They only look to those that can assert themselves with some kind of physical strength or violence. And so the true people of God then are going to be overlooked. They're going to be people that do not seem to figure into the scheme of things. And so they then become an ungodly or an unmerciful nation. We ourselves need to take careful note of the fact that if we are truly godly people, we're not going to be somebody without mercy, without the ability to show mercy and sympathy towards those that are in some kind of distress. We're not going to be casting somebody further down who's already down. We're not going to be jumping on the bandwagon of deriding someone simply because they do not have the strength and the power to show that they can assert themselves. He says, "Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man." If this were applying to a particular man, it could have even been applying to Saul and many of those persecutions that Saul gave David, but it would also certainly be applicable to Absalom, and it could also be applicable to Ahithophel, who was his advisor, who went over to the camp of Absalom to give Absalom aid and comfort. So in this verse, he's appealing to God as his judge between him and the differences that his enemies had against him. Verse 2, "For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" So here he calls God his strength. Not only was God his judge, but now we find that God is his strength. the God of my strength. Whatever strength he was going to have, whatever power he was going to have to be able to overcome this, he had to look to God for it. God was going to be the source of it. And so since God was his strength, and since God was the one who was to get him out of his difficulty, he asked the question, "Why dost thou cast me off?" It seems that when he's now powerless against his enemy, when his enemy seems to be winning the battle, the enemy seems to be overcoming, that God must have turned his back on him then. God must have cast him off in order for this to happen. And certainly this is an erroneous view. God never casts off those that are his. God never completely forsakes or turns his back upon those that are his true followers. God does allow the enemy to do this sometimes. God does allow us to get into a state of distress, a state of persecution, a state of chastisement, because it is the thing that is required to bring about our betterment. We maybe have asked for this. We maybe need this. It's not ours to question why God does this, but at the same time, we're not to take this attitude that God has cast us off. But David does ask the question, "Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Why is it that I have all of these things that are coming up against me and I'm forced to be in this state of mourning? Why is this?" And of course, this is a very good and appropriate question to ask. Since God is our strength, since God is the only way that we're going to be able to get out of these difficulties, then it's to God that we must go when we ask a question like this. Why? And there is a reason for it. And if we can determine what the reason is and set about to make a correction, then we're on the way towards success. And that's a very good approach to make. I realize, God, that you're going to be the one that I have to appeal to that's going to get me out of this problem. I must turn to you. I must have you. And so you must have allowed this to happen to me. And so there's got to be a reason. Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And he even was to the point that he says, "Why dost thou cast me off?" So God is his strength, and he recognizes that, he realizes that, and he states it here very plainly in the second verse. The third verse he says, "Oh, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles." Here David is asking specifically for assistance from God. And what does he ask for? He says, "Send out thy light and thy truth." When we think of light, we think of that which is the opposite of darkness. We think of having our path illuminated. We think of being put into a position where we can see, where we can know, where we can be able to determine what our proper course should be. And this comes with truth, thy light and thy truth. We never have the proper light without having the truth. The truth is that which is in accordance with reality. And so when God is sending his light and his truth, then we're having the Word of God. That's what David is asking for here, and that's what we'll ask for today whenever we're seeking to be brought out of a problem. We need to know what the truth is. We need to know what is proper, what is in accordance with reality, what God would have us to know. And this shows the all-important thing of knowledge and wisdom and understanding. These are things that we must have. Our religion is not a religion just of emotion. We're not following some emotional whim or some feeling, but we're following something that's an intelligent, rational set of principles and truths. And so by having the light and the truth of God, he says, "Send these, let them lead me." So here we see that he's appealing to God to be his leader or his guide. And the way that God leads and guides is by letting us see the truth and having light. That's the way we're going to be led. We must be led by the intellect. We must be led by knowing what the will of God is. And this happens to be the truth. Whatever is in accordance with the reality, whatever is in accordance with what God's Word says, whatever God wants, that's what we have then to lead us and to guide us. Then we have light. So he says, "Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles." Now the writer of this psalm is wanting to get back to the place of worship, the back where God is going to be found as the priests go about their duties of attending to the service of the tabernacle. This he calls thy holy hill. if this word holy hill refers to the Mount Zion, then it would be the time when David had moved the Ark of the Covenant there, and that was the place of worship. If this holy hill refers to Mount Moriah, then it would, of course, be after the temple was built, for the temple was built on Mount Moriah, and the worship would be in that place. But it's hard to determine just exactly which one of these hills or mountains this word holy hill refers to. But he's talking about getting back to the place of worship, back to the place where the worship had been authorized to be done in the presence of the Ark of God. So he says, let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Now the word tabernacle is in the plural here, and it can be proper because the tabernacle is divided into two portions, the holy place and the most holy place. So the fact that the word tabernacle is in the plural doesn't necessarily mean that it's talking about two separate places. And so what he's saying in this third verse is, I want to get back to this place of worship. I want to get back to this holy hill. I want to get back to the place where I can be the closest to you, where I can participate in the formal worship of the nation. And the way to do it is to let me have thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them guide me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill. And of course we know that principle is just as true today as it was at the time David wrote this. If we're ever going to get to the true place of worship, if we're ever going to get to where we can find God and meet with and approach our Creator, we must have the light and His truth to lead us. We must be guided by His Word, by those things that He tells us, by those things that we know then to be accordance with His will. How sad it is for a person to attempt to worship God, to attempt to approach the great Creator of all the universe, and not having first of all been led there by His light and by His truth. When we do things our way, when we do things because some man has told us this is the way to do it, when we do things as a result of tradition, we're never going to get to His holy hill. We're never going to get to that place where God truly wants us to be to render that worship to Him. We must come by His truth and by His light. We must be guided. We must be led by Him. Let Him show us. Let Him direct us. And we get this from His Word. His Word, which is found in the Bible. We must take that and apply it. We must study it. We must learn it. We must pour over it. We must delve into it so that we then are truly being led by it, so that it is our guide, so that it takes our mind and it molds our mind to fit the things that it wants us to know and to do, and not allow our practice to be polluted by the doctrines and traditions of men. That's not the light and the truth of God. We have to appeal to His Word. We have to have no creed but the Bible. We must let the Bible speak at all times. We must let the Bible be our first and our last word anytime we're trying to get back to God. So in this third verse, he truly appeals to God as his guide and his leader by having him send him his light and his truth. Verse 4, he says, then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. So once he has been given the light and the truth, once he's been led to the proper place by the will of God, then he says, I will go unto the altar of God. Now here he's talking about the altar that the priest served at, the altar that was there in the vicinity of the Ark of the Covenant, the altar located in the tabernacle, later to be located in the temple. This is the Old Testament Jewish altar. We today in the New Testament also have an altar. It's not the same altar as this. Ours is a spiritual altar, and we as priests to God offer sacrifices upon this altar that we have today. And we must, though, follow the same principles that David followed to be able to participate in the service of the altar of the New Testament. We must be led there by the light and the truth of God. We must have God to lead us there and to show us how to do things. We must also, when we get there, realize that it is the altar of God. We treat it with all due reverence and holy respect. It's not our altar. It's His altar. And then we'll find that God is our exceeding joy. God's our joy. God is the being that we take great pleasure in. He's the being that we show our emotions of elation and our emotions of joy and peace and comfort and satisfaction. We show these in God and in the things that God has given us. We take joy in those things that are pleasing to God. And we do not take joy in those things that are displeasing to God. We do not have joy in sin or other people's sins. But we have joy in the things of God. And when it comes down to participating in the worship of God, to coming to the altar of God, to bring such sacrifices as praise to God and thanksgiving to God and doing good unto others, then we have exceeding joy. This is what we want to do. This is what we're made to do. And so we have to school ourselves so that we hold these things as high values. We hold these things as tops on our list of priorities of things to do and things we want to participate in. Then he says, "Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God." The harp was a common instrument used to praise God in the Old Testament. David was good at playing the harp, and so he used this harp to praise God. And he says, "O God, my God." Now, this is not just another God. This is not just God as some kind of a vast, unsure power or source of strength someplace. This is what he calls my God. He appeals to God here as one that he is personally acquainted with, one that he can claim some possession of and possession by, my God. And of course we know that this gets us as far away as we can ever be from idolatry. We do not participate in any kind of religion or any kind of spiritual force that doesn't come from the true and living God. Then in the last verse, he asked the same question that's asked in the previous psalm in verses 5 and verses 11. And it seems that this question is designed to end another section of this poem or of this song. And it's a very good question to ask. He says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me?" Here, even though he was in such a deep state of distress, he had what seemed on the surface to be very good reason to be distressed and to be unhappy and to be in a state of absolute misery and depression. He says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" We really have so many reasons to have joy, so many reasons to have hope that there's no ever real reason to be so cast down. We should never get into the depths of despair that we just give up and feel like that all is lost. We feel like that God has forsaken us. That's not an appropriate feeling for us to ever have. Because if we don't have victory in this life, we're going to have victory in the next life. Our God's going to come through. Our God's going to give us the victory if we're true followers of His. And so we must depend upon this. And so we can ask ourselves the question, "Why art thou cast down?" We do not really have that much justification to be this cast down. "Why art thou disquieted within me?" I have this unrest. I have this feeling that something's not right. Something is not as situated as it ought to be within me. I have this feeling of being disquieted, of things not being in harmony as they should. So we want to take the Word of God. We want to get back to God. And then we're going to settle down this disquieted spirit that we have within us. And he gives the answer here. What's the answer to this? He says, "Hope in God." Hope in God. That's the answer to all of our problems. Of course, before we can hope in God, we must first of all be obedient to God. We must have a relationship with God. We must know about God. And we can only do these things by being acquainted with His Word, with His will, by applying His commandments to ourselves. And when we keep His commandments, then we know that we have God. This is clearly illustrated for us in the New Testament by the writer John. In 1 John, the second chapter, notice the words of John, beginning with the third verse. "And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him." So we see that our only proof of faith, our only proof of salvation, our only proof of knowing God, is to keep His commandments. Well, you have to know these commandments to be able to keep them. So So that's what he says here. Hope in God. We know that we're in God when we're keeping His commandments. For I shall yet praise Him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. He's looking forward to that time when he's going to yet be back in that tabernacle and praising God like he wants to do, like he was trained to do, like he has been in so much in the habit of doing. I'll yet praise Him, who is the health of my countenance. He's the one that's my health. He's the one that's my well-being. You ask me how I am? If you know how my soul is, then you know how I am. Because whatever relationship I have to God, however much favor I have from God, that's how I truly am, health-wise, spiritual-wise, soul-wise. He's the health of my countenance. When my face shines, when I appear to be in good health and in a certain state of exuberance, it's because of God. It's because of my relationship with God. He's the health of my countenance. He's the one that gives me all that I have in this life. Certainly this body, this physical body, and this spiritual body. He's my health. He's the one I look to for this. He's my hope. He's the health of my countenance and my God. He is my God. And so he recognizes here, in the very last, that it is God that he is dependent upon. It is God that he has this relationship with. And it is God who will bring him out of his troubles. So we bring this 43rd Psalm to a close, and actually closing the two Psalms, 42 and 43, because they seem to be joined together. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.